Little background. As you know, I was here two other meetings, and both times we talked about marriage and family issues. And I've come to find more and more that the reason why marriages can't be reconciled when there's difficulty is just one party, or perhaps both parties, do not have forgiving hearts. And so, if you're going to heal any relationship, you got to have an understanding of this subject. So I told Kent, I said, I'd like to talk about the blessing and power of forgiveness as somewhat of a follow-up to what we talked about in our other two meetings. And also, just in general, this is a subject that is actually quite controversial, even among preachers, maybe especially among preachers. And there's some nuances to this subject that I want to deal with today that I hope will be helpful for you, because I have struggled with some of these nuances myself for over 40 years. And I think I finally got this figured out. So I want to share with you sort of this aha experience that I've had about how to teach on this important subject. Let's begin with something you may remember from the news accounts about a tragedy that happened in the city of Dallas back in 2018. The accidental murder of Botham Jean. One of the reasons why this particular account and the ramifications of what happened after this incident is so important to me is because the Jean family are members of the Lord's Church. They worship at a congregation in Dallas, the West Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. And so this made international news, and it's just such a wonderful example of forgiveness. Brant Jean, who was the 18-year-old younger brother of Beau Jean, who was 27 when he was murdered, he exhibited grace and kindness and compassion and forgiveness that shows the true light of Christ. And in the midst of this unfortunate tragedy, there was good that came from it. The district attorney, John Crescent, said in his 37 years of being a prosecutor, he had never seen anything like it. He said it was an extraordinary act of healing and forgiveness. Let me give you a little background. Amber Geyer was 31 years old. She had been a police officer for the Dallas Police Force. Charlie Miller is here. He's a good friend of mine and a classmate, and he used to be a Dallas police officer. I don't know if you know Amber Geyer. Do you know Amber Geyer? Okay, wow. Okay, well, any rate, she was trained in the use of a firearm, and she had a concealed weapons permit. And unfortunately, she came home late one night, was very tired, apparently got off on the wrong floor of this multi-level apartment building and was not aware of that. And she took her key out and opened up what she thought was her own apartment. And unfortunately for both of them, for some reason, Beau Jean had left his door unlocked. And so when she took out her key, it turned, and she thought she'd opened the key to her own apartment. And she opened the door, and the apartment was dark, and she said she saw this silhouette of a figure approaching her, and she was fearful for her life, wondering who this intruder was. And so Amber said, "Stop right there and show me your hands." And nobody knows why, but Beau apparently did not show his hands and continued to slowly walk toward her, probably wondering, who is this woman telling me what to do in my own apartment? But anyway, it's a tragic mistake, and because he continued to walk toward her, she shot him twice, and she turned on the light and immediately realized, what, I'm in somebody else's apartment, and who is this person? And tried to revive him. The ambulance, she called 911. The ambulance came. It was too late. This unarmed, innocent Christian young man was killed in his own apartment by Amber Geyer. A tragic error and mistake, if there ever was one. What brought this to international attention was that during the sentencing phase, they will traditionally have members of the family give an impact statement. And so during his time for an impact statement, Brant Jean, again, the 18-year-old brother of Bo, said the following words as he looked over with compassion upon Amber Geyer. Now, Amber had shown great remorse from day one. She broke out sobbing on the witness stand, felt terrible about what she had done. And so this brother had seen all of this and was impressed with her remorse. And this is a quote from the newspaper. He said, "I love you like anyone else. I'm not going to hope that you rot and die in jail. In fact, I want what is the best for you. And if you are truly sorry, and it appears that you are, I want you and the whole world to know that I forgive you. And I know that if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you too." Then he said, "Amber, I think giving your life to Christ is the best thing that you could do for Bo, because that is what he would want for you." Then he did something really amazing. He asked the judge, said, "May I give Amber a hug? She seems to need one." And the judge said, "Yes." So he walked around the witness stand, and Amber came out from around the table where she was sitting. And this particular picture went around the world, where this 18-year-old Christian, filled with compassion, hugged and comforted the murderer of his older brother. The two embraced. There was hardly a dry eye in the courtroom. I'm told the judge, that was normally pretty hard-nosed, was also shedding tears. And then Brant asked if he could give Amber a Bible. And the judge said yes. And he gave Amber a Bible and offered to study with her and said, "I'd like for us all to be reunited one day in heaven." I just love that. And I thought that was a great true life illustration of the awesome power of forgiveness for the whole world to see as a wonderful witness given by a fellow brother in Christ. God's mercy, grace, and forgiveness is truly amazing. And if God continually forgives us, even as we continually sin and ask Him for forgiveness, then we ought to have a heart of forgiveness toward others, especially those who ask for it. I said the subject of forgiveness was pretty controversial. It really is. In fact, I've had arguments with preachers about this over the years. I get these kind of questions about forgiveness. Do I have to forgive someone before they even ask? Or even if they don't repent? That's a good question. Secondly, is forgiveness equivalent to forgetting? A lot of people feel guilty because they have tried to forgive someone, but they can't let it go. They can't forget it. So, you know, what do you deal with that? Sometimes people have told me every time I remind myself of what I'm supposed to forget, I am remembering again the offense. So that can be difficult. One of the things that's really helpful in this study is Psalm 86 and verse 5. And I think we find in this statement made by David some helpful insights into this subject. David says, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Now I want you to notice, it doesn't say that God forgives automatically, but it says that God is ready to accept our requests for forgiveness. And that, I think once humility has been demonstrated, that God is just eager and ready to immediately accept us back once we repent and ask for forgiveness. Very famous passage about this, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. John says, "My little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So obviously this is not permission to sin, it's just the recognition that people sin, and when that happens, this is what you do about it. But notice, if anyone sins, they need to go to Jesus and make it right so they can get forgiveness. This has to do with our vertical relationship with God. We think about what Jesus did for us in providing the way for forgiveness. He becomes the perfect mediator. So vertically, we can maintain our right relationship with God and, frankly, our peace of mind because we know that our conscience is clear. Of course, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Well, what does he set us free from? Well, obviously, from the burden of sin. And just as importantly, we are free from the guilt of sin. It's not just some intellectual thing. There's no more guilt trips once you become a Christian if you sincerely repent when you mess up and sin, as we all must do. So I want to deal with four aspects of this subject today. First, I want to deal with the divine promises in regards to the standard for forgiveness. Then I want to look at something very important, and that is some definitions of forgiveness, if we're going to understand what this term really means. Then we're going to look at some implications of forgiveness and also of unforgiveness. And then finally, we'll conclude with some biblical admonitions. And if we have time, we'll have some question answers, because you probably will have some questions about this after we finish the material. Let's start first with the divine promises. Micah says to sinful Israel that there will come a day when their hard hearts will be softened. And then speaking of God, he says, and you will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. I just love that. That even after Israel has committed repeated offenses against God, he says the captivity is going to do its work, and at least the next generation is going to be humble. And they're going to seek me, and they'll find me. And their sins can be cast out into the sea, never to have to be dealt with again. And that's a wonderful picture. Somebody has added, and there's also a no fishing sign put up after the sins are cast into the sea. In other words, you can completely not be concerned about this being used against you again. It's a picture of the depth of the completeness of God's forgiveness. Now, there may be earthly consequences of sins, but that doesn't mean that there's going to be heavenly consequences in the end if we truly have been forgiven. I'm dealing right now with a fella in prison who heard our radio program in Kirkland and contacted me, and we studied together, and I continue to study with him. He committed some horrific crimes. He was recently sentenced to life in prison. But he just loves the Word of God. I really think he's sincerely sorry. He's trying to teach his relatives from prison. He's set up studies with people in prison, and I'm guiding them along the way. But he's going to probably have to live the rest of his life in prison. So there are consequences of sin, but he rejoices that he can go to heaven just like you and I, because he certainly has not committed any unforgivable sins. Another divine promise that I just love is this one right here, where God says, I have removed your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west. Now, why didn't he say, I've removed your transgressions from you as far as the north is from the south? I want you to think about this. Think about the globe. If you start traveling north, you'll eventually reach the North Pole. And then if you continue to travel in the same direction, you'll eventually find yourself going south, right? So north and south meet. But if you're going west and you continue to go west, you'll never meet the east. You'll just go west all through infinity. So when he says that I'm going to remove your transgressions from you as far as the east is from the west, he's basically saying you'll never have to meet up and deal with those forgiven sins again because they've been taken care of through the blood of Jesus. King David, of course, is a man after God's own heart, but ironically, there was a time in his life where he committed the horrific sins of adultery and murder. One of the things I love about this account is that hardly any king has sinned quite like David sinned, but also hardly any king has repented as completely and thoroughly as David repented. And so we have these penitential psalms in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, great examples of how we can really confess our sins. And he says that may the joy of my salvation be restored. All the guilt was gone even after committing these horrific sins. It impresses me that because of this sin of David and Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, we can't hardly think of David without thinking about that incident. Yeah, we think about David killing Goliath and a lot of other of his more noble moments, but we also think about that as well. But you wouldn't know about what happened with David and Bathsheba if all you had was the New Testament. There's over 50 references to David in the New Testament. Not one of them makes any reference back to this sin. Why? Because as far as God was concerned, it was forgiven and in the past. And that's the nature of forgiveness. Notice what David says here in Psalm 32 verse 5. He says, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I came clean. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." I had somebody talk to me just last month who said that he'd done some terrible things, and he had. And he felt like it was so bad that he needed to continue to suffer the guilt of sin. I said, no, you don't have to. You may choose to, but you don't have to. And I tried to say the beauty of forgiveness is not just salvation in heaven, but you don't have to deal with the guilt in the here and now. That's why he says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Because Jesus bears our guilt on his body on the cross. And when you accept Christ, he takes care of that for us. That, my friend, is a big part of the awesome dynamic of forgiveness. And it also has huge horizontal implications. It reflects the way we are to respond to our fellow man. It's amazing to me when Jesus was born that the angels proclaimed joy to the world, peace on earth, and goodwill toward all men. Well, how can we have peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Because of the forgiveness of Jesus. And once we understand we have been forgiven, now we can be peaceful and we can be forgiving toward others, which is what gives us hope. And that's what the angels had in their mind when Jesus himself came into this world. So what does forgiveness really involve? What does it mean? Well, it comes from a Greek word which literally means to remit a debt. It's used metaphorically in Matthew 6 and verse 12, where Jesus said in what's often called the Lord's Prayer, he says, "Forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors." So sin here is equal to debt. In fact, a lot of the modern translations, instead of using the word debt, simply says, "Forgive us our sins even as we forgive those that have sinned against us." And I think that's exactly right. But notice how the idea of being a sinner, metaphorically, Jesus uses it as being indebted to God, and then God releases us from the debt. In counseling, I sometimes will tell people that one of the reasons why sin is so damaging and so hurtful is after someone hurts us, we tend to think, now I've got a right to hurt you back. And so forgiveness is, says, I'm going to give up that right. I'm going to release you from that sense of me wanting to get back at what you have done to me. Of course, the thing that poisons a person's spirit is someone hurts us and then we hold on to that hurt and then it turns into bitterness. And that poisons our spirit. And because of that, many people will miss the grace of God. Sometimes a bigger issue is forgiving ourselves for our sins, as well as being willing to forgive others. So there's two definitions of forgiveness. And I think that's why this subject is oftentimes confusing and controversial. The first, the one that is most commonly used in the scripture, is forgiveness is defined as an attitude of heart which restores the offender to the former state and to the affections of the offended one. This is the way it's used in the Bible in regards to us getting forgiveness of our sins. When we, as Christians, pray for forgiveness through our mediator Jesus Christ, we know that God will accept our sincere petitions, and then after we pray, we are back in right relationship with God. Completely. And that sin's over. That's what those other passages I just read dealt with. And that is an amazing, wonderful thing. The Old Testament was all about remembrance. They remember their sins year after year after year. Because of what Christ did for us, the New Testament's all about remission, not remembrance. And our sins can be forgiven and cast into the sea, never to be dealt with again, as far as the east is from the west. Praise God. But there's a second part of forgiveness. And we use this kind of definition of forgiveness a lot in the English language. This is where we cease to feel resentment against someone or seek payback. That's what I was talking about earlier in marriage counseling. Well, I try to get couples to say, I forgive you and I release you. I want to put the relationship back to the way it was, and I'm not going to hold any kind of grudge against you. But these are two separate types of forgiveness. One type, the first type, is contingent upon repentance. The other type is not, and should be given unconditionally to all. We should never hold malice or bitterness in our hearts toward anyone, even if they're not penitent of what they've done toward us. And understanding that distinction is critical, I think, to understanding this subject. The forgiveness of others is absolutely a vital and important theme in the Bible. So what is the standard here? Colossians 3 and verse 13, forgive one another even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Okay. Question. Is there anywhere in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, where God has granted anyone forgiveness without first having repentance, having someone ask? I can't find it. Okay, so what's the standard? God is the standard. He's eager, he's anxious, he's ready to forgive. He never holds any malice in his heart toward anyone, but he does expect people to acknowledge their offense and humble themselves and ask for forgiveness before he gives forgiveness. People who claim that we ought to just forgive people regardless, in this sense, are expecting us to do something more than what God himself does. I don't believe that. I don't think God puts us with a higher standard than he himself lives by. So when it comes to forgiveness, if you're talking about the kind where you completely restore the relationship back to the way it was, it requires an acknowledgement of the offense, humility, and a request for forgiveness for that to happen. I want you to notice also Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. How? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And you're forgiven because you repented of your sin. It's the only way you can receive forgiveness. So please notice that God is the standard here. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so if someone refuses to humble themselves, they're not drawn nigh unto God. If you draw nigh unto God, He'll draw nigh unto you. But what do you have to do to draw nigh unto God? You have to humble yourself. And specifically admit that you are a sinner in need of repentance. Forgiveness in this sense only comes when it is preceded by repentance. And this kind of forgiveness is not optional. We must forgive others if they ask. I want you to notice Luke 17 verse 3. If your brother repents, if your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, notice that conditional. If he repents, forgive him and restore the relationship back to what it was before. Notice the if there. So forgiveness in the Bible is conditional on repentance. 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you confess your sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us from all sins. And, of course, the first gospel sermon. The very people who had been yelling, crucify Him, crucify Him, some of them were at Pentecost. And yet, when they are pricked in their heart and realize what they had done, they weren't told, you know, what you did was so bad, too sad, you can't be forgiven. No. They were told, you can repent and be baptized and receive the forgiveness of your sins. But that forgiveness was conditional on repentance. Now, one of the things that confuses people about this subject, and I want to address this, is, well, what about Jesus saying, Father, forgive them, they know not what they're doing, when He was on the cross? First of all, I want to make it clear that nowhere does the Bible say that we are just to blatantly forgive our enemies. The Bible says we are to love our enemies, pray for our enemies, ask God's blessing upon our enemies, not return a curse with a curse, but return a curse with a blessing and overcome evil with good. But nowhere does it say you just forgive your enemies. That's not what Jesus did here either. I want you to remember that Jesus was God. All sins are against God, and therefore also against Jesus. That's why Jesus, on many occasions in His personal ministry, could just walk up to people and say, I forgive you your sins, or your faith hath made you whole. All sins are against God. Jesus was God. He could forgive people of their sins. He did not hear from the cross say, I forgive you. He didn't say that. He could have. He left this instead in the hands of the Father. And He said, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. In other words, don't let what they're doing to me right now keep you from forgiving them if they ever ask. Don't not forgive them on my account, was the statement that Jesus made here. And that is the attitude that we should have toward our enemies. That we don't wish them ill will. And that if they ever come to their senses and repent, I don't want you to not forgive them on my account. I want them to be forgiven and I want things to be made right. It's exactly what Stephen said in Acts chapter 7 when the people were stoning him. They said his face was as that of an angel. And he said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. In other words, I'm not going to hold this against them and I don't want you to either. They ever ask for forgiveness and realize what they've done. Forgive them. That was Stephen's spirit. That was Christ's spirit on the cross. That ought to be our spirit as well. And so when someone comes to you and asks for forgiveness, it needs to be given immediately as an act of the will. And you need to put yourself to the test. Is the relationship the same as before the offense? If you're holding even the slightest grudge against this person, you haven't really forgiven them. God doesn't hold a grudge against you. He's the standard. When He gives you and I forgiveness. Do you feel as kindly towards them now as before? If not, you haven't truly let go and forgiven them. However, we need to make a distinction here. Trust and forgiveness are not the same thing. trust and a violation of it normally goes out in buckets. You know, a spouse finds out that their spouse has been unfaithful to them. It's that act of betrayal, that trust is just out the window. Trust goes out in buckets. It comes back in drops. It takes time to rebuild trust. And just to be real candid, if I had some trusted friend babysit my children and I found out that they'd abused my children, could I forgive them for that? I certainly hope so. Am I quickly going to turn around and have them babysit my kids real soon? No. See what I'm saying? There's a difference between forgiveness and trust. If that's a weakness of his, if that's an area that he struggles with, I'm not going to put him in temptation with my own children ever again. I wouldn't say ever. Maybe the drops could come back in so the trust could be rebuilt. But you get the point. We must not confuse trust and forgiveness. This idea that many people have that we're just supposed to automatically forgive everyone even if they don't ask, it just makes no sense. At least if we're talking about the definition of restoring the relationship back to the way it was before. For example, let's assume you have a serial adulterer in a marriage where someone is a womanizer and perhaps and they just continue to be unfaithful to their marriage vows. And of course the spouse that's the victim is hurt every time this happens. Should they just say, oh, I forgive you, I forgive you, I forgive you, and just go on as if nothing has happened because you just forgive everybody all the time? The only way that marriage is going to be healed is if the person finally acknowledges that was wrong, humbly asks forgiveness, and commits to do better, bring forth fruit of righteousness. That's the only way you can ever save that marriage, is the continual sin of adultery has to stop happening. Otherwise, the other person at some point has no choice but to put that person away for fornication, which is why that exception clause is there to begin with. Sometimes it's unavoidable. In church discipline, in 1 Corinthians 5, we have someone living with their father's wife, something not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, that was an incestuous sin right there in the midst of the congregation, and they were kind of tolerant of this. Not kind of, they were. They were tolerant of that. And Paul calls them out on it and tells them to withdraw fellowship from him in hopes that he will be move to repent and stop the behavior so fellowship can be restored. If you just forgive somebody immediately when you hear that this sin has occurred, why withdraw fellowship from anyone for anything? They're already forgiven. No. Someone has sinned, you need to do something to motivate them to repent so they can make it right and have fellowship first again with God and then again with the church. But don't think because you don't forgive someone in this sense, unless they repent and ask, that that means that, oh, I can be bitter against this person, or I can hold malice against them, or hold a grudge against them. No! In that sense, Christians shouldn't be holding a grudge against anyone, even their worst enemy. But have the Spirit of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. I think a lot of the confusion about this subject and why this was difficult for me in many ways to try to sort all this out is because I didn't make a distinction between the two types of forgiveness. And when you do that, it just really helps. What about somebody who says, well, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget? Well, the problem I have with that is it's usually said with bitterness and animosity, where a person's holding the grudge. It says in Matthew 18, verse 35, from your hearts you must forgive. The idea is completely forgive your brother his trespasses. Some people get mad at folks and they say, well, they'll bury the hatchet, but they bury the hatchet with the handle up. with the idea in mind that when I need it, I'm going to use it against you in the future. And the handle's up so I can grab it later on in our next fight. That doesn't work. You do it from the heart. You bury that hatchet completely without ever any intention of bringing that up against the other person, because that's what you would want, and that's what God does for us, and He is the standard. We're all familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. And in this parable, I think everyone recognizes that the father is God in this parable. And that the father never forces himself on anyone. So when the son chooses to leave, he doesn't chase him down the road. He allows him to leave sadly and with remorse in his heart. He's praying regularly that the son will come to his senses and return. But he doesn't accept him back into fellowship until he comes to his senses, realizes what he has done, and then returns with a penitent heart. And when he does return, the father runs out and meets him and throws a party and just eagerly accepts him back. He doesn't make him sweat. He doesn't say, "Man, do you realize how much you've hurt me by what you've done?" He doesn't hold his face down in the ground and make him really, really grovel before him. No, he readily and eagerly accepts him back because he knew his heart was genuine and he was finally, truly repentant. It's a perfect picture of how God treats us and how we, in turn, are supposed to treat others. The broken relationship was restored only when humility was demonstrated and an acknowledgement of the offense came. It's the only way you can restore a broken marriage or any kind of broken relationship. So people then ask, okay, so how can I forgive and forget? And people often misunderstand Hebrews 8 and verse 12, where God says, "I will remember your sins no more." And I've heard preachers say, well, you know, God is God, and He can, you know, make this such that He remembers the sin no more. Almost as if God has some sort of divine amnesia or some sort of dementia or something. That He somehow, rather, because He's God, has this divine eraser and He just remembers it no more. This is not erasing from memory. The picture of forgiveness in the Bible is not that God takes out an eraser so that he never sees it again or is aware it ever happened. No, the idea, like in Acts chapter 3 and verse 9, is it says, "Repent that your sins may be blotted out, that you may receive seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." I love that verse. You know what blots out our sins on the record books in heaven? The blood of Christ. But you can see all these sins that were blotted out. Sin leaves scars. God is aware of what we've done. He's just also aware of whether we've come to Christ or not, and whether Christ's blood has blotted out those offenses so He doesn't hold them against us anymore. It's a huge difference between not holding something against someone and actually acting like they never happened. And some people have this burden, like if they remember it somehow or other, they haven't really forgiven. Listen, that's not even true of God. Several examples in the Bible that demonstrate this. In Isaiah 43 and verse 18, he says, "Remember not the former things." Again, that's an unfortunate translation. He's not here talking about memory loss. Because when you go back and you look at this, it says God does not remember their sins after listing their sins. He reminded them of the 10 different times that they had gone through all of these different sins in the wilderness. But then he says, "I forgive you. But I just reminded you of what they were." Same thing happens here in Isaiah. God lists the sins indicating, yeah, He knows what they are. He's mindful of them. Each one of them hurt. But He says, "I'm going to forgive you, and I'm not going to call them to mind," is the idea. In the NASV, it translates Isaiah 43:18. Do not call to mind the former things. Do not dwell on your past sins. Once they're forgiven, move on! That's the idea here. Not that somehow or other we're expected to forgive and forget. God doesn't do that. And if you're a woman and your husband's been unfaithful to you, you're never going to forget that. Are you kidding me? But you can forgive it and move on and heal the marriage. One can completely forgive and still remember sin. I think a great example of this is Clara Barton, who was the founder of the Red Cross. There's a U.S. postage stamp dedicated to her. She's a great woman. And I'll never forget when I read historically that she was being interviewed toward the end of her life, and one of the reporters said, you know, do you remember that reporter who years ago reported this slanderous, this terrible accusation against you that was completely made up and unfair? What do you think about that? Leave it to a reporter to try to stir something like that up, right? And she said something very beautiful. She just, with a lot of grace, said, you know, I distinctly remember forgetting that that ever happened. In other words, I'm not going to go there. I distinctly remember forgetting that that ever happened. That's in the past and it's over. That's what God does. He distinctly remembers forgetting that we sinned because it's been blotted out by the blood of Christ when we get forgiveness from Him. And you and I can do that. We can decide we're not going to bury the hatchet with the handle up. We can decide that we're going to distinctly remember forgetting it ever happened and therefore not ever bring it up again. So again, God's the standard. God is ready and willing to restore the relationship if possible, but as I mentioned, we also must never hold any malice even if the person has never acknowledged the offense and asked for forgiveness. I mean, sometimes people sin against you and then they die. How are you ever supposed to work that out? Well, just leave it in God's hands. But you don't dwell on that hurt. You don't nurse a grudge. And as Stephen said in Acts 7 and verse 60, Lord, lay not their sin to their charge. That's your spirit. We must pray for those who seek our harm. And we sin in failing to pray for offenders. I love this passage in 1 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah by refusing to pray for you. So here's a passage that says if we refuse to pray for those that have sinned against us, that we're sinning. So, should we pray for these people? Should we have concern for them? Yes. Should we restore the relationship if they don't repent? No. That's the distinction here. Forgiveness is to be unlimited. And we're told in Matthew 18, in the parable there, several different things that are very helpful. You know, in the old law, it was pretty much thought that if somebody forgives you, sins against you and asks for forgiveness, one time you ought to forgive them, second time you ought to forgive them, third time let them have it. That's kind of the way the Jews thought about it. There was a limit. Jesus says, forgiveness in my kingdom is unlimited. Peter, when being asked, how many times should you forgive a brother who sins against you? Poor Peter, you know, he was always trying to, you know, speak up and say something wise. And so he said, well, that's double, you know, what we had under the old law. 2 times 3 is 6 and add 1. So he says, unto 7 times. And Jesus says, no, Peter, you messed up again. Unto 70 times 7. In other words, it's not 490 times and you keep records. It's that you can be forgiven over and over and over and over again when we pray to God and get forgiveness, and you need to have the same attitude towards your brother. Wow, 70 times 7 is the idea of forgiveness in the Bible. If you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So this forgiveness is not optional, and I sometimes think that we ought to add this to the 5 steps when we talk about salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized, and make sure that you have a forgiving spirit and that you forgive those who ask, or you'll not make it to heaven. Because our salvation is contingent upon this. When I used to preach in Kentucky at the Oldham Woods congregation in the Louisville area, there was a fellow there, nice man, but he had a father that had abandoned the family, and he just resented the father terribly for his neglect, and he had really mistreated him in some ways, in addition to just being neglectful, been abusive. And so he's held a grudge against his father. Well, fortunately, the father came forward, repented, asked for forgiveness, seemed to bring forth fruits of righteousness, and three different times he came to this his son and begged, literally on his knees, "Will you forgive me for my past sins against you?" And this person said, "No. After what you have done to me, it is unforgivable in my eyes, and I will never forgive you. Our relationship will never be the same." So I got involved to try to mediate this, and this person just went like this and said, "Absolutely, I could never forgive him after what he's done. He doesn't deserve my forgiveness." To which I said, none of us deserve forgiveness. That's why it's so important that we are gracious toward people who ask us for forgiveness. He just refused to budge. The dad went away in tears. And I showed him some of these verses, and I asked him again, I said, "You're going to refuse to forgive your father? He's showing sincere repentance? You don't have a choice if you want to go to heaven and say no to that kind of request. You can go to church, you can profess Christ, you can live a good life in other ways, but you are not going to be saved unless you forgive your father." He continued to go to church, continued to profess Christ, and just thought that God would understand. Unbelievable. And a lot of marriages can't be healed because the hurt's so deep they won't let go and forgive, even when asked. And by the way, I don't think the exception clause was meant to apply to people who are in a marriage where the party that has been the offender wants to make things right and has truly ask for forgiveness. So what are the implications of all this? Our sins against one another in comparison to the sins that God has made against us are small. But here's the good news. We will receive mercy based upon how merciful we are, right? For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. So I don't know about you, but I want a big bucket load of grace at judgment. I'm going to need it. I don't want a thimbleful. You can determine how much grace you receive at judgment based on how magnanimous you are to those who sinned against you. So somebody sins against me, I think, okay, I can make good out of this. I can be magnanimous about this and get for myself a bucket load of grace because I'm that way. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Okay. Let me conclude with this because we're out of time. The closing remarks at this trial that had to do with what are we going to sentence Bo Jean for? Excuse me, Amber McGuire for the murder of Bo Jean. The prosecuting attorney said the defendant, he was just a silhouette in a room, but to everyone who knew him, he was the brightest light in the room. I'm sure that was a true statement. But I think the magnanimous, forgiving attitude of the brother Brandt was the real light that shone that day. And that all of us ought to always be mindful of how merciful God has been toward us and then show that mercy toward others. That is the best way that we can show to others what the good news is really all about. Okay, you've listened well. I hope that made sense. Hope that clarified some things for you. It certainly has for me. Okay, I'm disappointed. It doesn't look like there's any time for questions. But at any rate, thanks for being here and listening. And if you want to talk to me about any of this privately, I'd be more than happy to. We'll see you at the worship hour.